Galatians 3, verses 1 to 14. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain. So again I asked, did God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
I'm going to quickly pray for us, and after which Neil is going to preach God's word to us. So I'll be praying for Neil, praying for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you that your word is true, and your word became flesh, became Jesus Christ. And in him, we have your very great and precious promises. And I do pray, as your word is spoken now by our pastor Neil, I pray be with him by your Spirit. Help him to speak words of truth, words that will edify us and grow us. Help us to have ears to listen, for we indeed are your children. And help us be blessed through your word, for your word does transform our lives. So I just pray for your grace to us and your goodness to us, that we as righteous ones will live by faith and not by the law. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much, Jeremy. Good evening, everybody. This stage set is not designed to help you concentrate all the more as we look through Galatians, and has nothing to do with us, but I hope you can enjoy it as we go. I want to switch from Phantom of the Opera to Steven Spielberg. I don't know whether you're a fan of Steven Spielberg films. I think for me, the film that's made the greatest impression on my life that I still remember to this day watching at the cinema was Saving Private Ryan. And those first 27 minutes as those US Marines and troops land on Omaha Beach on D-Day and are mowed down by those German guns is just a picture of great tragedy, isn't it? Of all that was necessary to bring about freedom in the West. I don't know whether you know the story of Saving Private Ryan, if you haven't seen it, but Private Ryan is a paratrooper who's dropped in behind enemy lines, but the US government realized that all three of his brothers have been killed in action, and he is the last remaining man of his generation in his family. So the army decide we need to rescue Private Ryan. And Tom Hanks, who stars as a captain in the film, it's his job to take a small group of men and to go behind enemy lines, find Private Ryan and bring him home so that at least his parents have one son who is still alive at the end of the war. Well, to cut a long story short, they find Private Ryan, but in doing so, a number of the men who go to search for him lose their lives. And one character, fatally wounded, says to Private Ryan, James, earn this. earn it. And the film closes with Ryan now as an old man standing before the grave of one of those soldiers who had given his life so that he could go back home to his family. And it's clear that those words, earn this, had haunted him all of his life. With tears in his eyes, he says to his wife as an old man, "Tell me that I have lived a good life." I guess he meant by that a life that was worthy of the sacrifices that these other men had made. They had died so that he could live. And it seems to me that this poor man probably spent his whole life living with what we might call a debtor's ethic, a need or a burden or a guilt that has to somehow live up to the expectations of that man who said, "Earn this." And I wonder whether that similar kind of debtor's ethic can function in our own lives as Christians. That we bring with us into the Christian life a similar kind of attitude. That we feel that God is saying to us, "In the light of the death of my son, earn it. Earn this." That we think that the gospel is God's call on us to prove ourselves worthy of his love. And maybe, just like Private Ryan, we find that quite a difficult burden to carry with us day by day in the Christian life. That sense of perhaps failure, of inadequacy that we carry along with us. So the question, as I step back from that opening illustration and as we step into the book of Galatians again, the question is that the way the gospel is designed to motivate us to live? Is that what Jesus says to us here this evening? Call yourself a Christian? Well, earn it. If you struggle your whole life with that thought that I've got to prove myself to God, to others, to myself, well, this letter of Galatians, I hope, will be a spiritual blessing and a tonic to you and to any of us who are troubled by such thoughts. For in it, the Apostle Paul wants us to know that the gospel sets us free. And it sets us free from even that burden of feeling we've got to live up in some sense to an expectation that is impossible for us to bear. What if God wants you this evening to learn that his love doesn't function in that kind of a way? Ever. Before you become a Christian, while you're a Christian. What if we can really discover and take to heart the reality that God's love is a free gift from beginning to end? It's grace. Nothing that we do has ever earned God's love, and nothing that we can do can ever actually pay him back. It just doesn't work like that. What if God loves us simply because he loves us? Well, the message of Galatians is quite simply, believe the promises of God in the gospel and depend on those promises rather than your ability or performance. Don't try to prove yourself. Build your life on the promises of God, just as Jeremy has been encouraging us in the first part of this series. Or to put it into the language of the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, don't try and establish your own righteousness. Not before you're a Christian, and certainly not after you become a Christian. No, the love of God is something we don't deserve, that we cannot earn, that we can never pay God back for, but something we simply receive as a gift by faith from beginning to the very end. And with that, I want us to see how Paul makes that argument somewhat this evening. So do turn back to Galatians page 1169 if you're using a church Bible. The first couple of chapters in Galatians, Paul has been talking for the most part about himself, hasn't he? He's been defending his apostolic calling. Do you remember Paul, an apostle, not because of other people, but by the will of God. And his gospel message is a gospel message we can trust and build our lives upon. And after two chapters sort of establishing his apostolic calling, he turns from his own story to the Galatians here at the beginning of chapter 3. And his first words aren't exactly flattering, are they? Did you notice? They're really a cry of exasperation. Chapter 3 and verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Something monumentally stupid has happened to the Galatians in their thinking. So much so that Paul's wondering, who has cast this spell over them? What is it that they've done? Well, quite simply, they were in danger of taking all of their confidence from what Jesus did for them and putting it onto all of the things that they are now trying to do for God. Taking their eyes off Jesus. They began with a clear grasp of the gospel. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 again. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. It was Paul who brought the gospel to them, and his gospel, as he says at the end of the book of Galatians, is Christ and him crucified. That is it. That is the heart of the good news of Christianity. You can never earn a relationship with God, but God, through the death of Jesus Christ, him crucified, has reconciled us and brought us back to our Creator. They'd heard that message. They'd received that message. And by grace, they had believed. But now, they're beginning to think that maybe God didn't accept them just as they were. And false teachers were coming in and urging them to earn their salvation through obedience to the old covenant law. Read on in Galatians and we'll discover that that almost certainly meant pressure to be circumcised. We see that there in chapter 5 and verse 1. And no doubt other practices as well. So does Jesus make us right with God? Or is it Jesus plus things that we do? Which was it to be? And Paul is tearing his hair out because they were getting this fundamental question wrong. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Because their new position was essentially a contradiction of what he had brought them, that faith alone in Jesus Christ makes us right with God. So at the very time they think they're improving their standing before God, Paul insists that they're cutting themselves off from their Savior Jesus by saying Jesus isn't enough. We can't simply believe in him. We must do more. Quite simply, we're either right with God because it's an unconditional gift that we accept and receive by faith, or we think we're right with God because of things that we do that make us worthy of his acceptance. And Paul says these two are irreconcilable, mutually exclusive, and cannot live together. You foolish Galatians, they had received salvation as a gift. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. That was their gospel. Christ had done it all. But now in this passage, this evening, Paul is going to have to persuade them again that trusting in Jesus and him alone is enough. And he's going to use two arguments. The first argument is from their own experience. And the second argument is from the Bible and the Old Testament. So we start with their experience. Verse 2. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you had heard? Paul says, just think back to your own experience of becoming God's children, of becoming believers. Deep down, you know that your justification, your standing before God, was simply on the basis of what Jesus had done. That's your story. These Gentiles who'd never known the old covenant, let alone expected that they might in some measure have to live up to it. They had simply trusted in Jesus and God had given them his Spirit. And Paul is saying, you know how you came to faith in Jesus, just as you are, simply believing. God accepted you because he gave you his Spirit the moment you believed in Jesus. And we know Ephesians chapter 1, just turn over with me a couple of pages, chapter 1 verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So the gift of God's Spirit doesn't mark the beginning of the Christian life. It marks the fact that you belong to God. And the gift of God's Spirit, Ephesians 1 verse 14, is God's guarantee of your future inheritance. And they had received the Spirit, turning back to Galatians chapter 3, they'd received the Spirit without any reference to the law. They'd simply believed in Jesus. And they'd been granted the gift of God's Holy Spirit. So Paul's argument is, look, when did you receive the Spirit? As Gentiles? By believing in Jesus or because of the works of the law? Well, it was a no-brainer. They didn't even have to answer the question. They knew that it was just believing in Jesus. So here's verse 3. This is Paul's big question to them. Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? So Jesus was enough for God to give you his Spirit to guarantee your future inheritance. That was enough for you. So having come into God's family, why are you now switching to something else, to these works of the flesh, trying to keep God's old covenant law? Well, I doubt many of us are tempted to want to go the whole hog and become Jews, to undergo circumcision, to put ourselves under the Old Testament dietary laws. But I wonder also how many of us as Christians start by simply believing in Jesus and thinking that's enough, and then having a little bit of a wobble and thinking, will God really just accept me because I trust in Jesus? Is that actually enough? Having started with the Spirit, maybe I need to do other things as well. And our faith begins to morph into that sort of dreary payback to God. The debtor's ethic of having to try to prove myself to God in some way. Well, we need to learn, says the Apostle Paul, that God is the one who begins it. And God is the one who continues it. Salvation is a free gift received by faith from start to finish. And therefore, we need to continue by trusting in the promises of God and believing in him alone. And the temptation for you as a Christian is to think, can it be that simple? Can it really be as easy as just keep trusting in Jesus? Maybe we look at our lives and think, I'm just wondering whether I need to do more. God may have loved me for free at the start, but he can't continue to love me given the messes I've made in the Christian life and the mistakes and how half-hearted I am. But look, it's not your job to earn your salvation by trying to make it up to God, to try and finish off what he started. Having begun with the Spirit, Galatians 3 verse 3, are you in danger of trying to finish it off by means of the flesh? Is your confidence shifting from a simple trust in Jesus to a measure of your own performance? Is that what enables you to sleep at night? I've had a good day as a Christian. Tick, I feel happier about my relationship with God, my standing before him. Are you confident? Is your confidence switching to your works? Or is actually your confidence exactly the same on the best day of your Christian life and the worst day of your Christian life, because it's always and only been about what Jesus has done and your faith in him? Only God can complete what he's begun. Chapter 3, verse 3, you foolish Galatians. God is going to have to complete it. And the problem is, we need to resist the idea of taking over God's job. And we're very vulnerable to the temptation to think we need to pay him back. So I think Paul would say to us what he says to these Galatians, which is, remember Christ crucified. And he'll say it again in chapter 6, his only boast is Christ and him crucified. To see the world through the eyes of faith that says, God accepts me just as I am because of Jesus and all that he has done. Well, the first argument is an argument from experience. Did you receive the Spirit by believing or by the things that you've done? And the answer is simply believing. So if God accepted you on the basis of faith, continue to believe that God accepts you on the basis of faith. However wobbly that faith is, through all the ups and the downs. The second argument that Paul's going to make is an argument, not from experience, but an argument from the Bible. Because Paul wants to demonstrate he's not merely got experience on his side, but God's word testifies to what he's saying as well. That's verses 6 to 15. Paul doesn't mess around. He wants to get straight to the heart of the matter by introducing Abraham. And that's something of a masterstroke, really. Someone has put it this way: if you're going to argue with a Methodist, you better be able to quote Wesley. If you're going to argue with a Lutheran, you better be able to quote Luther. If you're going to argue with a Calvinist, you better be able to quote Calvin. If you're going to argue with a Jew, you better quote Abraham. Because to the Jew, Abraham is the forefather of the faith. He is the one to whom God gave the promises. The whole nation of Israel comes through Abraham. And through him, we're told, the whole world would be blessed. So Paul is asking in verse 6, how did Abraham relate to God? Do you see that? Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. So Paul says Abraham believed God's promise and it was credited to him as righteousness. You as a Christian simply believe God's promise that if you trust in Jesus, you will be saved, and that was credited to you as righteousness. As for Abraham, so for you. He was saved in exactly the same way that you and I are saved. You turn back, if you were to turn back to Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is an old man, he's childless, but God promises him a son. And then God takes Abraham out of his tent and asks him to look at the stars in the sky. And he asks Abraham to count them and says to him, so shall your descendants be. And we read that Abraham believed God, and Genesis 15 verse 6, it was credited to him as righteousness. God made a promise. Abraham believed the promise. God credited him as having a right standing before him, simply on the basis of faith. And that's how it works for you and me too. John Stott says, Abraham was not justified because he'd done anything to deserve it, or because he'd been circumcised, he hadn't yet been circumcised, or because he'd kept the law, but simply because he believed God. And from that day to this, God has worked in the same way. The Bible story, it's just one book by one author with one story from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. God gives salvation as a gift to those who have faith. So you and I are children of Abraham. Paul says, what would Abraham say to you today? Would he accept you as you are? Well, yes, says Paul, Abraham knew in a sense. Verse 8, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. God has a plan to save the nations by grace through faith alone. All nations will be blessed for you. So what does it mean to believe like Abraham? Well, it doesn't mean to have some kind of just simple intellectual assent to say, oh yeah, I believe there is a God. No, Abraham believed in the sense that he trusted God with his life. He built his life on the promises of God. He based his whole life on what God had said he would do for him. Abraham's faith was actually a remarkably active faith. It took him to places. Taking God at his word, he left his homeland and his family to head to a country he'd never lived in and knew no one in. His faith led him to trust God enough to believe that God would give him children, even when biologically it was impossible. Believing the promises of God wasn't easy for Abraham. And it's not easy for you too, is it? It's not easy for you to base your life and to commit yourself 100% to the idea that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead will one day raise your body from the dead so that you will be with Jesus in heaven forever. That's quite a hard thing to base your whole life on and to commit to 100%. But that's the life of faith. And that is what God calls us to do. As Abraham, so us. Someone has written, when Abraham didn't know where he was going or how he was going to get there, he trusted God to get him where he needed to be. When he didn't have any children or any reason to think he ever would, he believed that God would make good on his promise. Against all hope and beyond all doubts, Abraham committed himself and his whole life to God. That's the faith of Abraham. And if you're a Christian, you build your life on the same promise that Abraham built his life on. And God says, that's enough for me. Just build your life on my promise to you. Demonstrate your faith. And it will be credited to you as righteousness. I ask nothing more, and I ask nothing less. God has promised you heaven. You really don't know where you're going, and you don't know how you're going to get there. But you build your life on the promise. Well, if Paul's first response is an argument from experience and his second is an argument from Abraham, he continues briefly with the argument from Moses. See, Abraham lived by faith in the book of Genesis, but there's a lot of Bible, isn't there, from Genesis to Jesus. There's a lot of Bible. And what are we to do with that? And in particular, what do we do with this thing called the law and the Ten Commandments and the Old Covenant and so on? If we're made right with God through faith, why did God give Israel law? And Paul is going to unpack that over the coming weeks through the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. But here's the big point just for our sake this evening. God didn't give the law because he changed his mind on how we get right with him. He didn't say, well, I've got plan A, which is simply believe the promises, trust in me, and I will give you righteousness as a gift. And now I'll open up plan B as well for anyone who wants to just kind of try a slightly different route to heaven, which is by keeping the law. No, the law serves a purpose, but it's never, never to make us right with God. And the law of God came through Moses. But Moses knew it could not bring life. He knew that it was a curse. Just keep a thumb in Galatians, and I'd like you to turn back just for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy and to page 210. Page 210, if you're using a church Bible, to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And I want us just to read a few words from Moses, words that he spoke at the very end of his life. Moses lived to be about 120 years old. He spent 40 years with the people of God, the nation of Israel. And after 40 years leading Israel, this is his conclusion. This is what Moses has learnt about Israel after 40 years. And this is what he says is the purpose of the law. Are you ready? Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. After Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law, place it in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I'm still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all the officials so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall on you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and arouse his anger by what your hands have made. Moses gave the law, and he says the law will be a curse. The law, which is basically God's character revealed and his standards manifest, is a standard that no human being can ever live up to. The law shows us how much we need a savior, not how good we can be left to ourselves. The law brings a curse. For the law to bless, you'd have to keep it. And the problem, of course, is no one can keep it. Look at verse 10 of Galatians 3. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God. So we'll pick this up in future weeks. But just stop and think for a moment. Everyone in the world who follows a religion, who is not a Christian, is hoping that they can do enough works of the law to be right with God. Whether it's a Buddhist following their eightfold path or a Muslim, their five pillars of Islam, the whole world believes, I can do enough for God. And the Bible says, no. God's law is not a way to salvation. God's law is a curse around your neck. It shows you how great God is and how utterly sinful you are. And when you look at the law, it's not meant to encourage you to think, oh, I'm doing pretty well. It's meant to lead you to say, what a wretch am I? If this is who God is and this is what his standards are, I am lost. And we cry for mercy and find a savior in Jesus Christ. But only Christians understand the purpose of the law in this way. Billions of people around the planet today are saying, I think I can do enough for God. If I just fast enough, if I just visit holy sites, if I pray this many times a day, billions of people. And you know what? They don't see any need for Jesus. None at all. And they don't understand his death. Because they think the law is the way to God. And we as Christians by God's grace have come to see otherwise. The law is a curse. Because unless we can keep it fully, we can never earn a right relationship with God. Do you see verse 12? The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the law says the person who does these things will live by them. And the problem is nobody does. Love the Lord their God with all our heart, soul,